I want to read a lovely portion of scripture from Ephesians chapter 3, a very profound portion of scripture. Just a few verses, but it's Ephesians chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 14, and it's a prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying. And I mean, you could preach on these few verses for years. That's how profound this is. And he says, praying for the Ephesian church, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I want to speak from this phrase that I've spoken to you before about it, if I remember right, but I just felt the Lord lay it on my heart again this morning in verse 17, where Paul says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he is speaking to a Christian church. The Ephesian church were people made up from all walks of life, but were born again. They were Christians. And I'd read this many, many times. And then I read it one time, and something sort of struck me as strange. The Apostle Paul is praying for Christians, and he's praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts. The word "dwell" means to live. So he's saying, "I pray that Christ will live in your heart. Live in your heart." And I thought to myself, that is a strange prayer to pray for a Christian. How many people here would say to me this morning that I'm a Christian, I'm born again? How many? Hands up. Just a few of you. Oh, all of you, good. A bit slow in putting your hands up then. Let me ask it again. How many of you here know that you're born again and you're going to go to heaven? That's better. But I'd never pray for you for Jesus to come and live in your heart, because he already does. If you were not a Christian and you said, "John, I want to come to Jesus," I would pray that. Lord, I would pray that you come into this person's heart. Jesus, come in. But these are Christians. So when I read that, I thought, that sounds a bit strange to me. So I went back and I looked at the original Greek, and I was quite surprised to find out that this word, that Christ will dwell or live, that's how we've translated it, in your hearts, there are two words that are combined. Two. Katoikia. Two words together. The first one is kata. I won't try and pronounce them properly because I can't, but they're Greek. And everything is Greek to me these days anyway, the older I get. But kata is one part of the word. And it means down, literally down or settle. And the other word, which is akia, means to live, to reside, to dwell, as in a house. So if you get the expanded version of it, what Paul is saying is, I pray that Christ will settle down and live in your heart. There's a difference. Not I pray that Christ will live in your heart. He's praying, I pray that Christ will settle down and live in your heart. And when I saw that, wow, all sorts of thoughts came to me. My eldest brother got married in the 1960s. I think it was about 1960. Oh, no, he got married in the 1950s, about 1955, 56. And he immediately went, him and his wife, to live in a house. And he lived there for the rest of his life in that one house. And he died just a few years ago, and he was 90 years of age. Lived in one house. Now, I've been married 64 years. My dear wife passed away 6 months ago. And we've been married for 64 years. And in 64 years, we have moved house 20 times. 20 different houses we've lived in. Who thinks that's a lot? I do. Some may have even had more than that, but that's a lot. My one brother just lived in the one house. We lived in 20 different houses. And each house we moved into was different to the one we had before. And when you move home, it can be very traumatic. How many people here have moved house? It's what they say, it's one of the most traumatic experiences that you go through, moving, packing everything up, getting it all together, then you move to the house, and then you unpack it, and it takes time to settle down, because you get used to the house that you are living in. I have preached all over the world, and I've had pastors say to me, you know, when I've stayed at their home, or they put me in the home of a friend of theirs. And so many people have said to me, John, treat this home as your own. Settle down, treat it like yours. When I've been to England back on holidays, I've stayed with family. And my sister often says to me, John, treat this house as your own. Treat it as yours. But you know what? I can't. I cannot treat anybody's house or home as my own. I can be comfortable, and sometimes I've not been comfortable, but I can be comfortable, but I can't treat it as my own. Do you know why? Because it's not my own. The only place I can treat as my own is my own. Come on, do you know what I'm saying? You are the person, the real person you are. The real person is when you go home today from this meeting and you go through your door and you shut your door behind you, you are the real person you are then. Come on. Come on. All the masks go. The real you comes out. If people could see you what you're like at home, you'd be embarrassed. A lot of you would. Come on. Let's be honest. Because when we're at home, we are at home. It's something different. It's the only place where we can be us when we're at home. You can't be really you when you're in church or when you're at work or when you're visiting. You're looking at me as if I don't know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. Don't look so spiritual to me. I know when you're at home, you are different. There's something about being at home. Everybody who's got a home here, whether it be rented or whether you're buying one, it's got your stamp on it. It's got your furniture. Come on. It's got your decorations. Do you know what? It's even got your smell. Come on, it has everybody's house is different. You can find a group of houses that have been built all the same. On the outside, they are all the same. Same colour and everything, the woodwork, all on the outside. But you going each house individually, they're all different. Come on, they're all different, because different people live in them, and they put their stamp and their mark on them. I remember once, I moved house when I was pastoring a church in Armidale, and I moved from one house to another in Armidale. And we just moved in. I think I'd been in the new house, or the house I was buying. I think I'd been in there for about two weeks. And one Sunday morning, I went home from church. I used to stay to the end to help lock up and that. So my wife used to go earlier. that she'd got her own car, she'd go earlier. So I went home, I locked up, and I went home. And amazingly, I went to the old house I used to live in. I literally drove up the drive, switched my engine off, started to get out and thought, oh, I don't live here anymore. And like a shot, I was out of it. Because you get used to where you live. And when you move, it takes time to settle down. Would you agree? I've got a pair of friends that just moved from, I think it was Safety Bend. They've moved to Rockingham just a few months ago. And I had a coffee with them. They've been moved for about 3 months. And I said to them, how are you going? Have you settled down? And the wife said, oh, not yet, not yet. I said, have you unpacked everything? No, we've still got a few boxes we've got to unpack. And there's a bit of painting and decorating I want to do. They've been there 3 months, but not field settled. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've had the same experience. Can you imagine if somebody came to me after I'd bought a property, like, say, I'd bought this property in Armidale, and then one day there was a knock on my door. So I opened the door, and there's a guy standing there, and he says, I just want you to know that this was my house. I own this, and we sold it, and you've bought it. But it was mine. And I'm going to ask you for a favor. And I'd say, okay, what's the favor? Well, you know the dining room, please, could you just leave it as it is? Don't decorate it. Don't change the floor coverings, because that dining room has got sentimental value to me. I just like it so much. Please, don't change it. What do you think I'm going to say to that guy? I'm going to say, hang on, this isn't your house. You don't own it anymore. It's mine. And I'll paint it the colour I want to paint, whatever colour I want, and I'll change the floor, because it's mine. I hope you know where I'm going with this. Jesus has come into your heart, and Paul says, I pray that he'll settle down. A lot of people, when they receive Jesus into their life, they receive him as a silent guest. Or a silent partner. People have plaques that say that. He's the unseen guest in this house. Can I just say, if you think that, you've missed it. He never come into your heart as a silent guest. Or the unseen guest. When he came in, you might not like this, but it's the truth. When you asked him in, it was a takeover bid. He didn't come into your heart to just sit there, stay there as a silent guest and watch what you do. He came in to take over. Can I have some amens? Can I have some louder than that? He came to take over. And that upsets some people. I remember I said that once to somebody. You know, Jesus has come into your heart to take over. This person says, well, I don't like that. And I said, well, it's your fault. You shouldn't have asked him to come in. You asked him. Come on. If Jesus is in your heart today, it's because you asked him. He didn't force his way in. He will not. He says, behold, in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, I'll come in. You invite me in, I'll come. I'll knock, but I won't come in unless you invite me. So I've got some bad news for you. You invited him. And he's come to take over. And it's no good you saying, oh Lord, I want to keep that room just as it was. Now, he's going to change every room. Do you remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem and he went to the temple, and they were really looking forward to him coming? They'd heard so much about him, all the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising the dead, blind people being able to see, deaf people can hear, dumb people can speak, lame people can walk, demons are cast out. They'd heard all this about Jesus, and he's now coming to Jerusalem. A big crowd came out to greet him. They took off their coats. They broke down the palm branches, made a sort of a carpet for him on the donkey that he was in. And they all praised him. They praised him so loud that the Pharisees, the religious people, got so upset that they said, tell them to be quiet. And there was children was praising Jesus and making a noise praising him. And the Pharisees didn't like it at all. Tell them to be quiet. You know what Jesus said? I'll tell you what, if they don't praise me, the stones on the ground will cry out and praise me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They were praising him, what? Loud. Everybody say loud.
Loud.
Say it again.
Loud.
Say it louder.
Loud.
The best way to praise Jesus is?
Loud.
Yes, amen. It's the truth. I love to praise him. I want to praise him. Because he's worthy to be praised. He comes into Jerusalem and he goes, first of all, to the temple. He doesn't preach any sermon. He doesn't heal anybody that's sick. He goes straight to the temple. And in that temple, he gets very upset and very angry. The temple has got several symbolic meanings, but one of the symbols of the temple is a human being. There's an outer court, a holy place, and then the holiest of all, which represents the outer court, the body, the holy place, the soul, and the holiest of all, the spirit. The holiest of all was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, with the seraphims above it, and God's voice was there, God's presence was there. In fact, in that holy place, or the holiest of all, it's only a small room, just a tiny room, there was no light. They didn't have lamps in there. But it was light when the priest went in once a year. It was light with the presence of God. His presence was there. Hallelujah. And just to digress a little bit, I don't know whether you know this. You may have heard this before, but that temple that Jesus went into was the second temple that was built. The first was built by Solomon, and that got destroyed because of their sinfulness. The Babylonians did it. Then when they came back from captivity, it was built again, but under King Herod's reign, it was refurbished incredibly. He put what we would call billions of dollars into this temple. But in the Old Testament, before it was a building, it was a tent. It was called a tabernacle, a tent. And it was, again, he had an outer court, then the holy place, and the holiest of all. Now, this is quite interesting, because the holiest of all was where God, when they set it up, God came in there resting. And when they traveled for 40 years through the wilderness, and they stopped every so often and spent weeks or months in one place, sometimes a couple of years. And when they set their tents up, they had to set their tents up in tribes. And it tells you very clearly in the Old Testament how they set their tribes up. God told them who's to north, south, east, and west. So you've got tents set there, tents here, tents over this side, tents this. And right in the middle was the tent of God, the tabernacle. Their tents, if you was to go over in a helicopter to look at it, it was the shape of a cross. Isn't that amazing? And right in the center was where the presence of God was. I'm just telling you this as a by, which to me is a wonderful thought when I think about it. So God was right in the center of his people, but nobody could go into his presence, only the high priest, once a year, and he had to take the blood of an animal with him and sprinkle it. How sad that God was there, but he was not there. God was there, but he hadn't taken over. Sin was separating him from them. And in that holy place, there was a curtain, a thick curtain. In the temple, it was very thick, that separated the people and the priests from the presence of God. Only the high priest once a year was allowed to go in. Jesus went to the temple, which was symbolic of where God was dwelling with his people. And he saw there
that they'd made the temple, he said, into a den of thieves. They were buying and selling. It would become like a marketplace. He became so angry that he took a whip, cast over the tables, and he drove them out. That's the first that they saw of Jesus in Jerusalem, driving out people from the temple who was making a mockery of the temple. So what was Jesus doing? Changing the furniture. Come on. Changing, getting the old stuff out. That's what he was saying. This should be a house of prayer. And Jesus has come into your heart, and guess what he's doing? Changing the furniture. You don't like it though, do you? I can tell by the looks on your faces. You're not too happy about that. But I don't care whether you're happy about it or not. He's doing it. Or he's trying to do it. He's having a good go at it. I've been a Christian now for a long time. I was 15 when I became a Christian. 84 now. So that's a long time, isn't it? You would think by now that I'd be perfect. I know some of you think I am. You take a look at me and look at that old man there. He's perfect. But I've got news for you. I'm not. I wish I was, but I'm not. He's been in my heart now since I was 15, changing the furniture. And he's still doing it. He's still trying to perfect in me his presence and his power. He's still trying to do it. And he's the same with you. Hallelujah. Come on. When I first got saved, I know I've told you this before, but some of you may not have heard it. When I first got saved, I got saved on a Wednesday night. A youth leader led me to the Lord. I had such a wonderful experience. Then I went to church on the Sunday morning, and the pastor preached a beautiful gospel message, and I got so convicted, I came out the front at the end to get saved. So he prayed for me. And the week after Sunday morning, he preached, and I came out the front to get saved again. I was doing this, I think it was about 4 or 5 Sundays, I kept coming out to get prayed for. And he took me to one side after the meeting. He says, John, you're saved. Why do you keep coming out to get saved? I said, well, no, I'm not saved. Because if I was saved, I wouldn't be sinning. I'm not perfect. I'm still doing things wrong. I thought, I was only 15. I didn't know the Bible. Never been to church. I thought, when a person becomes a Christian, they stop sinning. Look at the way you're looking at me now. I thought that as a 15-year-old, and I thought, if I'm still sinning, I can't be saved. So my pastor took me to one side. He says, John, you got saved on the Wednesday night. You gave your heart to Jesus. Jesus has come in and is working in you. The fact that you know that you've sinned, the fact that you know you've done things wrong, that's the Spirit of God telling you, just showing you to get things right in your life, but you are saved. Amen. That was a great, great relief for me to know, even though I had sinned, I could get saved. I was saved. I am saved. And all these years later, I'm still saved. Amen. That might not be very happy for you, but it's very happy for me. I'm really glad. But all these years later, I'm still not perfect. I've still not cut it. I've still not... In my mind... By the way, you know when you get older, it's horrible. Don't grow old if you can help it. In the last few weeks alone, my hearing has really taken a dive. So if you talk to me after the meeting, you'll have to talk a bit louder than you normally do. Even though I've got a hearing aid in you, and I've got them turned up, I still find it hard to hear you. Especially if you've got an accent. Most of you have. And it's very hard. So that's old age. I don't see as clearly as I used to. I mean, you saw me, you think, look at him reading the Bible. He's got no glasses on. He's 84 and he can read that. Well, it's large print. If you put small print here, I couldn't read it. It's large print. That's because I never thought as a young man I'd ever get to the stage where I've got to have a large print Bible. And I've bought the largest I could find. I wish I could find a larger one. That's growing old. things don't work like they used to. We got some photographs out just last week. It was my birthday, and my granddaughters and my daughter, we got together, and we got some of our old photographs out, wedding photographs and that, and looking through them. And I was looking at this guy, and I thought, whoa, he's a good-looking guy. Who's that? I said to Pamela, who is it? And she says, you. And now he's got hair. I had black hair. Lots of it. Lovely black hair. What happened? I got old. Come on. I'm getting old. Now. You get, especially cold weather like this, taking the dog for a walk, gammy knees, you know. You think the weather strikes you. Getting old is not very good at all. The outside of me isn't improving. See, it's like if I bought a house, say, 60 years ago, and I looked after the house on the inside as much as I could, kept changing the wallpaper or painting, but I never looked after the outside. After 6 years, it would look dilapidated. Would you agree? After 60, come on, would you agree? Well, Jesus has come into your heart, and he's only changing the inside at the moment. That's bad news, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if he changed the outside as well? Yeah. Come on! He doesn't. The outside, you look in the mirror, you think, who's that? Some mornings I look at, who is that looking back at me? It's not. Because in my mind, I'm still in my 20s. Anybody else feel like that? Or is it just me? Is it anybody? Come on, can you let me know? Only three of you. I know you do feel young. We feel young. Our mind doesn't seem to grow old. That's why we get a shock sometimes, because we think we're young and we do something we shouldn't be doing. And, oh, you get hurt because your mind thinks you can lift it. Your mind thinks you can still work 8 hours a day. Well, you can't when you get old, because the body, the outside, he hasn't done much with it at all. But the inside, oh, he's doing a good job. If you let him. If you let him. And I think he's done a relatively good job in me. Come on, I think I'm quite a nice man. And I'm not saying that out of pride. I'm saying that because I'm a Christian. Come on. And you are. If you are a Christian, the Bible says you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're shining for Jesus. A lot of Christians don't realize how lovely they are. I often pray for your church and for you. I often do. Over the years, I've got to know a number of you, and I just think you're lovely people, lovely Christians. You could be a bit more noisy at times, but although when we go on a camp, they're noisy. I've noticed that. When, you know, I've seen you, you see. But when you come in church on a Sunday morning, it's... But you're lovely people. And the reason you're lovely is because the presence of Jesus has come into your heart. You've got Jesus inside of you. And sometimes we get condemned. Sometimes we feel bad about ourselves, like as a young person I did. And sometimes as an older person, when I failed the Lord, I don't like it. And I get upset with myself. Sometimes I think, John, what did you do that for? That was stupid. You know better than that. And I get angry with myself. But you know what? In all the years, I can honestly say, all the years that I failed God, he never once condemned me. He convicted me. The Holy Spirit convicted me. He told me I was wrong, but he never condemned me and says, I want to get out of here. No. Paul is praying a prayer. Father, I pray that Jesus will settle down and be at home in their hearts. And my question to you is this morning. Do you think Jesus is settled in you? Do you think when he first came in, it would have been a little bit like the temple? You know, things to turn over, things to drive out. When I first got saved, I swore and cursed, drunk, smoked and lied and cheated and stole. I was a terrible thief. And I had a mother that didn't really correct me. if I stole something, and we had a big family, and my mum was, they were very poor, but if I stole something and I come in the house with this in my hand, mum would say, "What is that you got?" Oh, I just come across it, mum. She'd say, "Did anybody see you?" I'd say, "No." "Okay, bring it in." Not, "Take that back, you bad lad. Take that back." You know, my mum didn't do that. So I was a thief. I'm telling you, a bad thief. So when I became a Christian, I remember just a few weeks after being a Christian, I was walking through Woolworths in England. And often in Woolworths, you know, you take things and put them in your coat and nobody's looking, because they didn't have the cameras that they had today in those days. It was easier to steal things. And I saw these, I forget what it was, some fruit, I don't know whether it was apples or whatever. And I went up, put my hand actually on them to knock one off. And I felt the Lord said, "Don't you do that. You're a Christian." I said, "Yeah, well, sorry for even thinking like that, Lord." And the Lord convicts us, but he doesn't condemn us. Come on. And sometimes we do slip. Sometimes we say what we shouldn't have said. Sometimes we do tell lies. And maybe sometimes we pilfer and steal. But he doesn't condemn us. He convicts us and says, "Stop it. Stop it." You see, the question is Jesus at home with you? Is he at home? Does he feel at home? I often think, "Lord, what does he feel like in me?" Does Jesus think when God says, "How are you going, son? Are you settling down?" "No, not really. I have to go where I don't want to go. I have to see things I don't want to see. I have to hear things that I don't want to hear. I'm not settled. This person won't let me, this child of yours won't let me take over. I'm struggling. I'm uncomfortable in this Christian." I hope he never says that about you, and I hope he never says it about me. Because I want to please him. I want to please him because he loves me. But wanting to please him all my life is a very hard thing, like you know, because you live in this world. You live in a fallen world where people lie, cheat, steal, kill, rape, murder, where people are greedy and selfish without even thinking about it like that. They'll lie to get rich. They'll lie to get popular. We live in that world and it rubs off on us. And today, probably this is one of the worst day and ages that we've ever lived in. And the Bible said, by the way, that it would be. When Paul wrote to Timothy, told him what people would be like at the end. And I look at this word and think, yeah, it's exactly what Paul said. We live in that. And it rubs off on us if we're not careful. We live in the day of social media. And let's be honest, social media controls young people, controls them. Young people are controlled by social media. And there's a lot of, 90% of social media is rubbish. It's lies, it's hypocrisy. It's wicked. Kids can get onto pornography today like never before, just by clicking a switch. Kids, I'm talking little kids. That's the world in which we live. And that rubs off on us. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves going along with it. But don't. Because Paul prayed this prayer not just for the Ephesians, but for you and for me. "Father, I pray that they'll settle down. That Jesus, you'll settle down and be at home in their hearts." I want Jesus to be very comfortable with John Warwick. I mean, I'm seriously meaning that. He's not always been, but I want him to be. I want him to be as comfortable with me from the moment I got saved until I die. And how can he be comfortable? By me submitting to him. You know, Jesus died on the cross. That beautiful song, "The Old Rugged Cross," which reminded me again, that I love so much. That old rugged cross on which he died for me. But before he died on that cross, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to die on the cross because he knew what it would mean. Separation from God. The sin of the world being placed on him. He was going to be punished for everything that was done wrong in this world. God was going to punish him for it. And in the garden, he prayed. He was under such duress that he sweat blood. He was in agony. And he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, is there another way? Do I have to do this? Is this really what I have to do to get people saved? Is there another way, another possibility? Can you think of one? And then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I want to point this out to you. Jesus Christ, who God had made a man, had a will. He was not a robot. He had a will. And he determined to humble himself before God. 3 times he actually prayed that prayer. When he prayed the first time, he came to his disciples. It was a stone's throw away. And they were asleep. His disciples were sleeping, not realizing the agony that he was going through. Sweating blood. People, only twice in history has it been recorded of people sweating blood and they died. For the blood to come out of your veins and your head, and the pressure that you're under is intense. And his disciples were sleeping. He didn't condemn them. He didn't berate them. He went back and prayed again, "Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He prayed that 3 times, and each time he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Apostle Paul says, "Let the mind of Christ be in us." Though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be... Sorry, although he was become a man in the flesh, he didn't think it robbery, because he was with God, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That's what Paul says. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man, became a servant. And he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus became obedient to death. But that obedience was to God. It was God's will, God's plan, God's wish that he died. So he was bowing the knee in obedience to God to die. He became obedient to die on that old rugged cross. And Paul says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." Hallelujah. He did that for you. Now he's come into our heart to clean us. His blood, which we've remembered by these emblems this morning, his blood has cleansed you from dirty, filthy, stinking sin. Lying, cheating, lust, hypocrisy, corruption. It's washed us clean so that we can go into heaven. That sin was laid on Jesus and his blood has washed us clean. So Jesus, I want you to be at home. Remember, he's not done anything with the outside of the house yet. One day he will. Amen. Come on, could be today. You know, he could come back at any time. I'm one of those few people who believe today that Jesus could come any time. Some have got all these plans before he comes. I believe he could come right now. I look at the condition of the world and I think, yes, Lord, you could come right now. As soon as God says enough is enough, as he did in the first creation, and he could come right now. If he did, do you feel comfortable about that? Or have you got something happening in your life that you shouldn't be doing? When I was a young Christian, I didn't know very much at all. There was a man in our church that I knew he was doing something wrong, and I thought it was pretty bad what he was doing, and I won't say what it was, but I talked to him one day, and he said to me, because I was only a young Christian, "Oh, John, don't worry." He says, "Me and God have got an understanding about that. They were the very words he spoke. Me and God have got an understanding. And I didn't say it because I was only a young kid and a young Christian, but I thought, you're a silly man. God never compromises with sin. God never compromises with sin. And if you're doing something, and if I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing or you shouldn't be doing, don't think that God is smiling about it, because he's not. He wants you to stop. He wants me to stop, to give it away, let the blood of Jesus be applied so Jesus can settle down and be at home. The day will come, and I'll finish with this, when we'll be in heaven and the glory will be revealed. But something else is going to happen. We're going to have new bodies. Now, I know, looking at me, you think, he's not got a bad body. He looks all right. I don't think I do. I'm waiting to look 25 again. I don't know how old we'll be in heaven, but I tell you what, it won't be looking like this. We will be younger, much younger. Come on. Isn't that good? We'll never need makeup. Isn't that good? Never need a doctor. Definitely you won't need a psychiatrist. Come on. Your body will be perfect. Whole. Handsome. Beautiful. He'll finish that work. But at the moment, you've got to look after your body. God wants to look after your soul and spirit. But guess what? Your job to look after your body. And I can tell by looking at you right now that some of you are trying really hard. I know you all looked in a mirror before you came out. Come on. I don't know many people who get up and don't bother looking in the mirror. You look in the mirror just to see what you look like, because you've got to go out of your comfort zone. Maybe if you wasn't going out, you wouldn't bother looking in the mirror. But you're going out. And what's more, you're coming to church. So you've got to look at yourself. Well, it's no good doing that with me, is it? But you look. Your job and my job is to look after the body. So can I say this to you? Look after it. Because it won't look after itself. Come on. Look after you. Be careful what you eat. Be careful. Have a good diet. And do exercise. Move. Walk. Do something. Don't sit around and just let your life peter out. Don't do that. Do something. Whatever little bit you do, it's all going to help. Because your position is to look after your body. But Jesus, by his Spirit, is looking after our hearts, our souls, our spirit. He's looking after us. I pray for you and for me what the Apostle Paul prayed, that he will settle down and be at home in your heart. Amen. I haven't preached this to condemn you. I don't want to condemn you. But if it's brought conviction, good. But I've not done it to condemn you, because God doesn't condemn. And what sort of appeal can I give? How can I give an appeal and say, come out the front to be prayed for? Because I've preached to me as well as you. If I'm going to pray for you, you could pray for me. You know what I mean? We're all of us are Christians. Well, I think we are, even though some of you didn't put your hand up at the beginning. But I think you are. And if you're a Christian, you understand that this word is for you. I'm going to pray for you and for me right now. And I want you to take this prayer seriously. And I want you to go out of this place saying again, refresh your faith. Refresh your outlook in God. You're living in a bad world, but you are not bad, because he has saved you. So, Father, I thank you for this lovely group of people here. Your people. Your ecclesia, your church. I thank you. Some of them, Lord, here have known you for many, many years, like I have. And we've walked with you. We've talked with you. And you've comforted us. You've protected us. Oh, Lord, the miracles we've had. Miracles that we haven't even seen, but you have done in our lives. And we say a big thank you. I pray for the younger people here as well. And Lord, it's difficult for them living in this stupid world, this divided world, this angry world. I pray that you will keep them safe. I pray, Lord, that they'll let Jesus settle down in their hearts and please you in the way that they live and in the way that they talk. Help us all. Today, forgive us if we need forgiving. Cleanse us if we need cleansing. Comfort us, Lord, if we need comforting. If there's people here that are lonely, may they feel your loving arms around and about them to strengthen them, to bless them, and to uphold them. May we truly be ready when you return, Lord. May we not be found wanting. When you return, may we be ready to greet you. But until you return, help us to praise you. Help us to worship you. And help us to witness for you. And we will be careful to give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And everybody said, Amen.